Welcome. Thank you for coming. My name is Josh. It's my honor to get to open up Genesis 38 as we work verse by verse through it. And as I was studying it, I was reminded that there are moments in life, everyone, as we go through life, where the outcome of whatever situation you're working through is unexpected. Lots of times that's maybe a good thing, that the opposite of what you thought was happening actually works out for the better of what you were going through. But then I was also thinking of the opposite, the dark place that can come from. Have you heard the term survivor's guilt? It's this idea, this syndrome that the one who survives, maybe a car crash or a fire, questions why they lived. And that's the opposite of that outcome. I can only imagine the heartache, the contemplation that would bring as you struggle through that idea. But then you hear these stories in history about the inspiring outcome of this person who escaped the death to go on and change history. They question, why was it that God wanted me to live in this story? God's end helps bring the understanding of what you were going through during that time. And as we study the Bible, we see the journey of people through this story. Judah this morning has a very sinful story. The very wickedness of this story makes us start to question what the end could be. How is God using Judah in this story? How is God using you in his story? We don't always get that answer in the moment, right? We don't know the end, and so we don't necessarily know what his purpose is. But I think the consideration and the reflection during that moment has value as we learn. We come across Genesis 38. We teach verse by verse through Genesis. We've been doing that. There's a lot of benefit. There's a benefit in that, but we don't cherry pick the verses. There are some that make us question what we're reading. But we understand 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. If we read 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. We know that's true. Verse 17 is, so that man can be adequately equipped for every good work. So as we read today's complex topic, we know that it's profitable for teaching, so that we can be equipped for all good work. And that many different ways in which we see our lives play out, we know that it's profitable for us to realize. But as we read this verse and as we struggle with the actions of what we see today, we realize that today's not a story to emulate. Not all stories in the Bible are good people doing good things that we want to imitate. Instead, we realize it's a cover-to-cover story. If we tried to read just one chapter out of context, we might not understand what we're to learn. How God rescued his people. That's the story from cover to cover. How the God who created the entire universe, the Almighty God, has a plan to save you and I. As we see that story unfold, we often get stories of broken people doing very broken things. But yet we see a larger story. Not perfect people, but a perfect story. And so as we read the story of Judah and Tamar this morning in chapter 38, how is God using you in his larger story? That's what I want us to contemplate as we read. So turn with me to Genesis 38. Let us read the story of Judah and Tamar. And it came about at the time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite who was Hirah. Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite woman who was Sur, and he took her and went into her. He conceived and bore a son and named him And she conceived again and bore a son named Onan. And she bore another son and named him Shelah. And it was Chibzib that she bore him. It was at Chibzib. And Judah took a wife, for the firstborn, and his name was Tamar. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go unto your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up an offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give an offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing to the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, wife of Judah, died. And the time of mourning was ended. Judah went to his sheep shears at Timnah, and his friends Hira and Abimelech. And they told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, now here, let me come into you, for I did not know that she was the daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you will come into me? And he said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, I will give you a pledge until you send it. Will you give a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And he said, your seal and your cord and your staff in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who was by the road of Enam? And he said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of this place, there had been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. For after all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar had played the harlot, and behold, she is carrying a child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out here and let her be burned. And while she was being brought out, that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. It came about the time that she was giving birth, and behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied the scarlet thread on his hand, saying, the one who came out first. But it came about, he drew back in his hand, and behold, his brother came out, and then said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out, who had had the scarlet thread on his hand, and it was named Zerah. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that all of your scripture is God-breathed out for us to learn and to study. Lord, I pray that you show us with your heart what you have for us this morning. May we glean the lessons that you had for us. Lord, we pray for that it be your words and not mine that we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Interesting section of scripture, to say the least, but it's in context of a larger book. So let's look back through the Genesis overview that we've studied. The first 11 chapters were the Genesis of mankind. And in chapter 12, we switched to the origins of the patriarchs. 37 chapters have taught us and brought us to this point. We see the common issues arising. The rest of these chapters in the book of Genesis will be on the four patriarchs that bring the tribes of Israel: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Starting in chapter 12, there was a promise. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. Abraham was given a promise that you leave your father, leave your family, leave your country, all that you know, leave your identity behind, and I'll make you a great nation. Every story since then echoes those two promises that you will have many descendants in a promised land. Story after story, we see problems come against those, and we face a dilemma. Do we trust that the one who created this world can provide? In an early example, the Lord asked Abraham, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Underlining God's ability to provide on his promises. Yet story after story, we see doubt, actions of doubt when it comes to that story. Broken people doing sinful things, relying on their own self-reliance to solve their problems. Forsaking God is a guaranteed way for things to go wrong. Yet we see a God respond who shows up for his people. Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides, continues to deliver his people. And what we would expect to see is an exhausted God, one who is tired of having to remind his people of the same promises. Yet we see example after example, God faithfully calling them back to build an altar to remember that he has already provided, and that historical provision enables us to trust him today. If God cannot change what he has done before, he can do again. As we read these stories, we were reminded that this book wasn't polished before it was published. The story wasn't cleaned up for you and I to see a cleaned version. Instead, a real-life account of real-life people doing things in real life. Last week, Mike walked us through chapter 37. We heard the famous story of Joseph being sold into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. And then that story pauses. It seems like Genesis 38 came out of nowhere. 39 will pick up right where 37 left off. But it's as if God is saying, before we tell you the rest of the story of Joseph, we need to tell you about his brother's actions before we continue. In the end of chapter 37, Judah was the one who saved Jacob. As his brothers left him in the pit, Judah says, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our own brother, our own flesh." And his brother listened to him. We don't see Judah as a hero in this story. He most definitely was with his brothers. We see Judah set up as a human prone to sin. And the story of chapter 38 continues with this corruption and wickedness. It's easy for us to look around and see wickedness in our life. And in our life and theirs, we surely were asking, is God in this story? In all of this wickedness that we see, is God here? We begin to see that even in Genesis 38, that there's praise to be had, that we serve an almighty God who has a sovereign plan and purpose, not in spite of man's actions, but through the development of his sinful individuals. Praise God that he saves sinners like Judah, sinners like me and you, and he doesn't leave us in our sins, but instead a sovereign God uses us to tell his story of victory through man's sin. So again, as we study this, it's my prayer that we consider and contemplate what is it that God is using you in his bigger story. Let's read the first 11 chapters, verses again, and we'll go through it. Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. And it came about at the time Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Admulite whose name was Hurah. Judah saw that there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shurah, and she went, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son named Onan, and she still another named Shelah. And it was at Chizibah that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife, Ur, for his firstborn and named him Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty as a brother-in-law to her. Raise up an offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went to his brother's wife. He wasted his seed on the ground in order to not give her offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he also took his life. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. We see that verse 1 starts with the continued chaos of chapter 37. We remember chapter 34 when Jacob's son took revenge on the Shechem. And 35 when Reuben's first one abused Bala, his stepmom, Bilhah. And in 37, Judah sold his brother Joseph into slavery. And so in Judah chapter 1, we start to see it's his turn. He left his family circle to seek Canaanite friends. Not only was he going to leave the promised land, but instead he was going to seek the comfort of the enemy. The Canaanites were the people that Abraham warned against. In Genesis 24 and 28, Abraham told his son Isaac. When Isaac sent Jacob off, Abraham gave him the instructions. Jacob called and blessed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Abstain from intermingling the families." Yet we see here Jacob foregoing those instructions. We don't get a lot of detail of his wife. If we look closely at verse 2, we don't even know her name. It says that she was the daughter of a Canaanite woman named Shua. Judah has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And Judah continues to disregard the instructions and arranges a wife for his first son, to be married to a Canaanite woman, Tamar. Continuing this intermingling with the enemy. And then in verse 7, we see a strange, brief story. We only know that he was so wicked that was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took his life. Verse 8, he instructs his second son, Onan, to perform the duties as a brother-in-law. Sounds strange in our culture today. He's saying he needs to fulfill the actions of the leveret marriage. Leveret coming from the Latin word that means brother. Deuteronomy 25 gives the full account, but simply said, according to the law, for a man to die without leaving a son was regarded as an incalculable loss. A person's heritage and lineage was preserved through his descendants. In order to maintain the family line in honor of the deceased, a brother would marry a widowless mother and father a child that could carry on the family. Onan's being asked to sacrifice for his brother And Judah doesn't ask his brother to marry her. Instead, he's simply concerned with his dead son, referring only to Tamar as your sister-in-law. The problem Onan's facing is that not only is he going to continue this legacy forward, but it would also mean that the inheritance of his father would be passed along to now a new oldest son. We are reminded of a common problem that we've seen in Genesis. The inheritance of the firstborn is the birthright and blessing. Without Onan's son, it would be his son that would receive the birthright and blessing. Strangely, if we read Deuteronomy 25, there was indeed a way out of this obligation. But first, one would have to endure public humiliation and disgrace. The widow of the with whom he was supposed to have a child with in the presence of city elders can remove his shoe and spit in his face. So what does that mean for Onan? And when we see Onan's heart in this story, what we see is instead of humiliation, we see Onan take it upon himself to find another way out of this duty he's to sacrifice for his brother. He found a way to do his will in secret, knowing that his offspring would not be his. What we see in the story is outwardly, publicly, it looks like Onan is to fulfill his father's request. But in private, in secret, we see that it's revealing his true motives, his true selfishness and pride in the story. He carries forward with his own man, and his hypocritical behavior is what caused God to punish him by death. And as we look at these two stories, it seems very odd that the Lord would kill these two for this sin. It feels kind of harsh. Did this warrant instant death? We think about all the stories in Genesis that brought us here. Was these the two worst ones that deserve instant death? But I think it serves us as a reader as a reminder that all sin is punishable by death. We remember the popular passage, Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. Do we believe those words? That the true wages of all sin is death. That weight is felt in this story here with Ur and Onan. What feels harsh is actually the simple reality that we all deserve. That no matter if it was instant in response to that sin or over a lifetime of 100 years of prosperity, all sinners without the intervention of Jesus is destined to die. But it's a sober reminder that Ur and Onan's actions caused their death. Verse 11, as we continue to see Judah's pride swell up, his action is simply to only protect his remaining son by sending Tamar back with his family under the pretext that one day he will arrange the marriage of Shelah. Tamar is treating as if Shelah's actions were the ones that were dangerous instead of the evil that their sons brought upon their death. He instructs Tamar to remain a widow in his father's house and her father's house. And Tamar does. Judah promises to bring them back one day when Shelah grows up. That would mean that Tamar and Shelah are actually promised to each other. They are betrothed, which would only worsen then the actions of verses 12 through 19. Let's read Genesis 38, 12 through 19. After a considerable time, Shelah's daughter, the wife of Judah, had died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, and he and his friend Harah the Amidalite. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going into Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. And she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her on the road and said, "Now here, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Verse 12 says, after a considerable amount of time, Judah's wife dies, and so he journeys to Timnah. And Tamar gets word after a considerable amount of time, the fact that she hasn't seen Shelah, but she knows he has grown up, she begins to know that this is a lie, that all that she's been waiting for is false. Waiting in vain for Judah to fulfill his promise regarding Shelah, she begins to hatch a plan of deceit. She switches her garments from one of a widower to one that disguises her identity. There was no veil for modesty. This was to conceal her identity. Had Judah known the identity of her, he may not have proceeded. But what we see is a story full of sin on both sides. Her desperate act, driven by a sense of injustice and hurt, in no way would excuse Judah for his actions. Verse 16, we see Judah solicit the iniquity by making a proposal to her. Tamar plays the role of the prostitute negotiating the price for a goat. And so, not having a goat with him, he agrees to a pledge, a promise for the payment. Judah gives a signet, a cord, and a staff. This signet ring we see in other places would have been a unique impression that when rolled over some clay would have left a very unique impression. His staff and his cord would have been unique to him. So what we see here is the identifiable owner's mark, something that she would have been able to prove meant she was dealing with who she was dealing with. And in verse 18, she conceives a child. After all is done, she puts her veil back on. She goes back to the widower's dress, concealing her plan of deceit, reverting back to the mourning widow in a very ugly story of sin. We see a real life example of the effects of sin. A story that leaves our skin crawling and we don't understand. We see the hurt that sin causes. And we must ask ourselves, is God in this story? Did he remove himself from this story? And if he is in the story, is he still good through this story? The answer is yes. God uses man's sinful actions to show through it his perfect nature. The intersection of God's will and our messy life. But we're reminded that the reality of sin is that it hurts. It hurts us. Those actions hurt others. And we see here the deceit from the plan that Tamar hatched came from hurt. But the story begins to turn around. Genesis 38, 20 through 26, we begin to see the trial of Tamar. Read with me these six verses, starting in verse 20. When Judah sent the goat by his friend, the Amalekite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is this temple prostitute who was by the road of Enim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said that there have been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but did not find her." Now then, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed that your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she is also with a child by harlotry. Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring, cord, and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." So verse 20, he arrives back home. He's going to make good on this deal that he made. He sends his friend with the goat to go find her. And upon asking around in verse 22, he finds that there was no temple prostitute all along. What a dramatic twist to Judah's story when he starts to realize the story's unfolding. But in verse 23, we begin to see his pride flare up. Verse 23 says, "Rather than leave those pledged items, rather than retrieving his personal identification markers with Tamar, he would rather leave them than conduct this all-out search." Verse 23, his goal was simply to avoid being a laughingstock. To ask around more questions would point out his concern and he would become the butt of the jokes. Or maybe worse, to have it revealed that he's been outwitted and taken advantage of. He's not interested in chasing this down. His goal is to hide the story, to make it go away, to ignore the effects of his actions. But we find a way that sin finds a way to the light. Judah tries to hide it, tries to conceal it. But verse 24 says, 3 months later, when she would be undeniably pregnant, he finds out that she had a child by harlotry. The discovery produces such an anger of outburst that it prompts Judah to demand that she be burned to death. A very hypocritical and shameful response, an outcry to what we know the story to be. But the sin continues to be brought out in verse 25. She produces the identity for all to see. This is the pinnacle of the story. Judah has no more options. He discovers that he's responsible for Tamar's pregnancy. But we begin to see in that moment that he acknowledges her righteousness contrasted to his moral failure. The story of pride and manipulation comes crashing down. He recognizes he's caught. He confesses. But if we look closely at what he confessed to, not only was he confessing to the sinful actions that just occurred, but a confession to the interference with the plan of Shelah. For a bit of homework, if you want to this week, 2 Samuel 11, I wrote it in the bulletin, have a similar story to David and Bathsheba. Both tell the story of an inappropriate relationship from which a child was born. Both have a period of quietness where the man involved has hopeless doubt, or he has doubtless hope that this innocent would be forgotten or covered up. Both men express righteous indignation from the informed misconduct. Both Judah and David are trapped into admitting their involvement. When confronted with the truth, both make public acknowledgments. We begin to see that even in a story of deep sin, entrenched sin, the story doesn't have to end at that moment. People do change, that God has a bigger plan and a bigger picture for these stories. Both Judah and David go on to tell a great story. This confession, this change of the story begins to show that there is the hidden work of God's hand in this story. But we can't deny that this is a very low point for Judah. The story of Judah's future can be much brighter than this low point. By God's grace, Judah becomes a man of purpose to be used by God in his story. We get a glimpse of that in verses 27 through 30, the future of Judah. Read with me the last four verses, and starting in verse 27, it came about when there was time she gave birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put a hand out, and a midwife took it and tied the scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. And then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. And afterwards, his brother came out, who had a scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. 6 months later, after this story, the midwife ties the scarlet thread on his hand so he can be identified as the firstborn. I would think you, along with me, anytime we see the words firstborn, our eyes start to raise. We start to raise an eyebrow, knowing that that must mean there's a unique story coming. Before Zerah is fully born, his twin brother breaks out in front of him. Another example of the younger versus the older, God's chosen versus the firstborn. But we begin to see that Judah's future is with his sons Perez and Zerah. Genesis chapter 49, at the end of Genesis, we will read that a kingship begins to be associated with Judah's descendants. Chapter 49, verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Tamar goes on to become a member of the family of promise, as we see in Ruth 4:12, even though she was a Canaanite. Each of these stories, their endings show that God does use them. But he's using them not because their perfect human actions warrant a reward, that their life is worthy of the reward. Instead, it's proof that God in his perfect story, in concurrence with the human failure and sin, has a plan, has a bigger plan than Judah. And if we look, Judah's plan, Judah's descendants couldn't be of any bigger nature. Turn with me, Matthew 1:1-3. This is as Matthew begins to tell the New Testament story. He starts with the genealogy of Jesus. The first three chapters of Matthew go like this: the recorded genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Timnah. Out of all of Jacob's sons, God uses Judah and his questionable relationship with Tamar to ultimately bring forward the Messiah. How is God using Judah and his sinful actions to tell his bigger story? What was he worthy of that lineage? The answer is no. Instead, God's telling his perfect story through a very messy people. There's no way those closest to Judah could have known what the future would bring. This chapter clearly shows Judah at his worst, maybe even mankind's wickedness at its worst. But it also proves a remarkable transformation. The story of Judah changes. How can it be that God would use a story like Genesis 38 to bring such good? A reminder that God uses very imperfect people to tell his perfect story. The people are not static. What you were in the past and what you are in Christ can and should be radically different. We're reminded of Ur and Onan's death, that, and the reality of it is that Romans 6:23, that the wages of all sin is death. Yet through Christ, our hope can be in a different outcome. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How does that intersect with a life of sin? I think it can cause great optimism that our future can be different, that it's not sin that defines us. Instead, Jesus, in exchange for that sin, allows for an almighty God, the creator of Genesis, the creator of this world, to see us as clean. Not because he looks past our sinful actions that he ignores them. Instead, because he sees our sin as paid for by Jesus. That great exchange causes us to be a new creation. And it's the new creation that gives us hope. As we wrestle in our own lives, I pray that this study shows us that God's perfect story intersects with our lives, that through God's perfect mercy, we can begin to see something new out of sin. Philippians 2:13 was a perfect verse. As we begin to realize this truth in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." To begin to examine what that means in our life. How is God using us in his bigger story? How is he working in our lives, both for his will and his good pleasure, that begins to give us hope in a wicked world, that sin does not define us. Instead, a God who has a plan to redeem us from his creation, from their sin, that we have become a new creation. I pray that that is what marks us and defines us in this world. Let's pray. Jesus, as we read a story from a different time, but yet see the ways in which it's similar to our time, Lord, I pray that you speak to us, that we begin to see that you did not ask us to be perfect. Instead, you use imperfect people to tell your perfect story. Lord, I pray that that humbles us, that we don't think that we are worthy of this grand story, but instead that we praise you to realize that you loved us so, that you found a way to redeem us, that you found a way to restore us, that we get to come back to you every time that we sin. Lord, I pray that that doesn't define us, but instead your mercy and grace and love to us be the one that defines us. I pray that we contemplate what you're doing in our lives and that we begin to see the bigger picture and that responds in praise to that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.